the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2. We're going to read in the Gospels of Mark and Luke the story that we're going to go back and look at in Matthew. Once again, Matthew's account is a little bit shorter than what we see in Mark and Luke, but we get some details. Before we begin, I do want to share with you next week I should have several boxes of books here for you on a book called Jerusalem. Jerusalem, History, Archaeology, and Apologetic Proof of Scripture. It's a great Christmas present. We just bring it here, go take some home and wrap it up for Christmas, make it look like you got something really special for somebody. On page 216 of the book, we got Bill's got three or four pictures there that he took in Rome that I took from him and gave him credit and claimed them as my own, I guess. So, also, if you're interested, this is a commercial promotion. If you're interested, Tony's got a flyer back there. We were going to go back to Israel in 2000. Well, we're going to go back next summer, but like I said before, Ben is going to get married, so we had to postpone that. And so we're going to go in 2012. And a lot of people have asked if they could go along with us. And so we made up a flyer. It's a simple class we're taking on Mount Zion. Tony's got the information back there. If you're interested, he has the price and everything and how it all come together. There's a map of all the places that we would be going to, some 40 different locations in Israel. But anyway, that's back there if you are interested in going. Just grab one of those. If you're not, don't worry about it. But it's a great opportunity. It's a real class, not just a tour, but it's an actual academic class. Well, hey, as always, it's great to be here. In Mark chapter 2, we got the story of a man being healed. This is the sixth of a series in Matthew of events where Matthew seems to be establishing the fact that Jesus has authority. Six things, I'll read through them very quickly. We first saw him as he was teaching, the people would say what authority he has as he teaches, recognizing that his teaching had authority. It wasn't just like all the rabbis or the Jewish leaders. His teaching had authority. That was in chapter 7, verse 28. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, we see that Jesus had authority over all kinds of illnesses, from leprosy to fever, to all these things that were coming, that were being brought to him. Jesus had authority over all of those. It says he had authority over these. The third thing we see is as he began to have followers coming to him, he demanded allegiance that, you know, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to follow me directly. You're not going to be able to have things hanging behind in your life. You're not going to have these other commitments. You're going to have complete commitment to me. He demanded authority as a leader. The next thing we see, he's going to sail across the Sea of Galilee, and something new comes up, a storm. But Jesus calms the storm, showing he's got authority over nature. So Matthew here early on in the book is now revealing all these different things. Everything that comes at Jesus, he's got authority over. He gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and you know what takes place. Demon-possessed man, everyone was terrified of him. It was in chains. They tried to keep him bound up, and he'd break loose. He terrified people. People couldn't go in the area. But Jesus speaks to the demons, casts them out, showing he's got authority over supernatural events or the demonic world. And now today, it's going to be one more thing. It's going to involve a healing, but the healing that he's going to use is going to be a demonstration of his authority over something that only God has authority over, and that is the ability to forgive the sins of the human race, to look at a man and say, your sins are forgiven. We can, in a sense, overlook each other's sins. We can deal with them. We can compensate for them, but only God can just forgive them. So after our story today, Jesus will have proven his authority in six different areas, from his teaching, from to sicknesses, to the demonic world, to nature, to demanding allegiance, to now having authority even to say, as God can only say, your sins are forgiven. And people are going to begin realizing, and the crowd is going to respond in two different ways. Some are going to respond in fear. The word is awe or amazed, but the actual indication was they were afraid. It's like, what kind of man is this that he can actually forgive sins? And then, of course, some of the leaders are going to become skeptical of him because they're rejecting him. They're going to begin to say it's blaspheme and rejecting who Jesus Christ is. But we begin in Mark chapter 2. I'm going to read the story. It's a familiar story. You've heard it before, I'm sure. Chapter 2 of Mark. I'm going to read through these verses up to verse 12, and then we'll go back to Matthew. Here we go. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, Now, this one in Matthew, we're going to see this is directly when he, after leaving Gadara, he's going to sail back across the Sea of Galilee. He's going to come back to Capernaum, his own hometown now, where he's moved to. The people heard that he had come home, come back to Capernaum. So when he left there, the crowds were thick. Now he returns, and they're waiting for him. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, he's in a home. He's in a house somewhere. It doesn't say what house it is, but we do know that he had a home. He had a house there. Peter had a residence there where his mother-in-law stayed with him. Jesus, it says, moved his family to a home there. So this was, Jesus had a house. He wasn't just sleeping in the dirt in the streets or something. He was sleeping in his house. This could be Jesus' house, or he could have been at a friend's house. It could have been Peter's house, but he's in a house nonetheless in the city that he lives. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. So there's four men carrying one. The phrase is going to come up here in a little bit, their faith. And I think we need to consider when it says their faith, it wasn't just the faith of the four friends, it also included the faith of the man on the mat. So all five of them have come together with an idea. Maybe it's the guy's, you know, the guy on the mat's idea, the lame man who says, I've got an idea, let's go see Jesus. But nonetheless, all five of them have come together because they've got faith. Another important theme of this, besides Jesus' authority being revealed another time here, is the faith of people. And as we read this, you've got to understand that the place is full of people. There are crowds of people. But these five individuals, the lame man and the four friends, their faith is going to be attested to. It's going to cause them to have certain actions. They're going to do something. But Jesus is going to recognize their faith. And again, you need to understand, Jesus, God, responds to people's faith. God is indeed in control. God is indeed able to do all that he does. But he has got man in a place that he is responding to men's faith. There's going to be stories in the book of Matthew and the Gospels where he's going to go someplace, and it says he didn't do many miracles there. He didn't respond because the people didn't believe. They just, you know, yawned and went on. In this case, there's a crowd. The crowd's interested. The scribes, the leaders are there. The Jewish teachers are there. And they're not there so much to learn as much as they are to be critical. And coming to be critical is not faith. Coming to be critical is arrogance. Coming to be critical is a sign of superiority. Coming to be critical is not an attitude of learning or teaching, but it is an attitude of superiority, of trying to put down what God is trying to offer. But nonetheless, in that crowd is going to be five who have come in faith saying, what could we possibly get? What could we possibly learn? What could we gain from being in the presence of Jesus Christ? Okay, so since they could not get to him, get to Jesus because of the crowd, and you know the story, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was laying on. I mean, just imagine the story. Imagine this happening. We don't have Bible study in our home anymore. We've moved it to another location. But for, I don't know, 7-8 years, we had a Bible study in our home. We had up to 44 people crowding in the house there. You know, it's kind of, but never did someone tear the roof of our house. And I probably wouldn't have allowed that. I mean, it would have been, hey, get off my roof. But if you can imagine, you know, it did cause some commotion in the neighborhood because we'd have, you know, 44 people. They're going to have at least 20 cars. And in a residential area, you know, you almost could have got in trouble. They have, you know, gotten in trouble different places before because people start complaining because it shuts down the streets. And cars be parked all the way around. People be coming into our house. And of course, neighbors are all looking out the window thinking we've got a cult or something going, waiting for us to start handing out Kool-Aid or something in the house there. But never as the people are coming in did someone, and it got crowded every once in a while. Not all the time. I flatter myself. Sometimes there's only, you know, 7 people there, but with plenty of room. And 5 were my kids. But nonetheless, can you just imagine being somewhere? Just imagine being in a house, and all of a sudden there's people on your roof, and they're starting to tear through the shingles, prying off the plywood, and it's like, then they got to punch through the sheetrock. Insulation starts falling down in the living room, and it's like, hey, there he is. And then now, again, it's not just a hole you're looking through. You're going to now lower a man on a mat down into the living room. So, I mean, just imagine we're here, and all of a sudden someone starts climbing through the ceiling here, punching stuff through, and the whole time I'm trying to talk, and there's stuff falling through. Pretty soon coming down in front of us is this guy on a mat. And to say, where is your faith? It's like, it's pretty clear they've got some kind of faith. Now realize, if you've got faith, doesn't mean you're just going to sit at home and wait. Your faith, if you indeed have faith, this becomes a problem for some people, just the concept of faith. Sometimes people say things to me like, well, you know, you've got such great faith, you know, just because I got a ministry. You know, I'm not flattering myself, but I mean, because I have a ministry, they say, oh, I've got such great faith. But understand, and they say, well, I wish I had that kind of faith. Realize, faith is not, it's not an emotion always. I mean, it can become emotional, but faith, if you see faith, it's going to result in something. I mean, for example, the very fact you are here today indicates a level of faith, meaning you're here expecting something. Not from me, but you're expecting something from the Word. You're expecting something about being in the presence of God's people. You came here, and this is what's disappointing a lot of times for me as a teacher or being involved in ministry at any sense, is when people come, they're coming because of their faith. They're not coming for you to give them faith. They're coming in faith expecting something from God's Word, expecting something from being in the presence of God's people. And so again, faith is going to cause action. So don't always judge yourself, say, well, I don't have good faith, I don't have enough faith. It's like the very fact that you are moving forward looking for something, in a sense, tearing a hole in a roof somewhere at some level. I mean, again, not literally, but you're doing something, indicates you're looking for something. You know God has something, and in any case, you've got faith. These men right here, what have they done? They haven't said a great prayer. They haven't, you know, some great Bible lesson or scholars. What they have is they've got an understanding that Jesus has something, that he has a connection to God, and they are going to find it. And they don't know what's going to happen. They just know they've got to get here. Their faith has caused them to do something. Here we go. They lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, so how did he see their faith? He saw what they did. He saw them respond. They're lowering the mat. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus is just unleashing right here. That's not necessarily what they lowered the man there for, but Jesus now is going to unleash the next level of his authority or his teaching. He's going to forgive sins. And we're going to look at some verses here when we get to Matthew. But again, this is something only God could do. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? Talking about Jesus. Why does he say, as they lower a man in front of him, he says, your sins are forgiven. He's blaspheming, they say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? We'll look at some verses here in just a moment. Verse 8. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, now Jesus is going to take them to the next level. He knows what they're thinking. Now, again, I probably touch on this again in a minute. This is wrong with reading the story in two different accounts. I start teaching it before I get to the story. But understand, how many people, again, you don't become judgmental. You got to kind of step back a little bit. If you're listening to Jesus teach, you know, in 30 A.D., it's probably more like 27, 28 A.D. if you want to be technical. But and you're trying to decide who Jesus is. You know he's healed people. You know he's some kind of a man of God. He's got crowds that are following him. But to just say that the whole group, the whole crowd, all of Israel, recognized that this was the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who was sent by God to die on the cross for the sins of the world and the soon coming King, they didn't understand that. They're trying to piece this together. So when Jesus says in front of this crowd, your sins are forgiven, you need to be careful. At least I think you should be careful. When these guys are, they say, well, how can he forgive sins? I think that may be the normal response. Like, whoa, this man just forgave another man's sins. And if I've been reading my Bible right, the Jew might say, he'd say, only God can forgive sins. What does this mean? And they may be trying to comprehend what this means and fit this together. But they, in a sense, were searching. These people here, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they knew what was taking place, and they're, in a sense, when they say you're blaspheming, they have hardened their hearts. They've got enough evidence, and they are being convicted by God that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and they're saying absolutely, they're actually in the process of rejecting. So in a sense, some people are trying to process the information. These men have become critical. They're not there to learn. They're not there to gain information. They're not there, again, understand, some of the crowd is there trying to figure this out. They're trying to learn and put this in perspective. These men have come with the intention of, no, we are going to reject whatever he says. We're going to reject whatever he does. And when he says your sins are forgiven, he stepped right into their trap, they thought. Look, only God can do this. They say he's blaspheming, or they're thinking these things. And Jesus comes right back at him. Now he's going to show them something. Immediately Jesus knew there in his spirit what they were thinking. And he says, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Now, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Well, you know, you've all been around religious experiences and, you know, religious things, and it's really easy to say these things, your sins are forgiven, because how do you know? I mean, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. God bless you. God's got great things planned for you. And just wave at people, and they go their way. It's like, you never really know. It's just, it's so unmeasurable. But notice this. Or he says, is it easier to say, take up your mat and walk? Now, a lot of times you can play that religious game, you know, God bless you, peace be with you, we're praying for you. And it's like, it's like vapor. What is it? What really happens? What does it really mean? And you just go your way. It's like, I don't know, nothing. You can't really measure it. But when you say, we're going to pray for you and you're going to take up your mat and walk out of here, it's kind of like, well, it's one thing to say, we're going to pray, but it's another thing to say, we're going to pray, and this is what's going to happen. And it's kind of hard to say, and this is what's going to happen, because you're not sure. And so Jesus says to these people, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven? That's pretty easy. Or to say, take up your mat and walk. And then he goes on and says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, and this is a whole other topic right here, the Son of Man has authority on earth, not just in heaven, not just in the sweet by and by, but right now on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this at all. And so all of a sudden, he and others said, you can't see when he says your sins are forgiven, you can't see that. But he says, so that you may know, I've got authority to forgive sins on earth. Watch this. Take up your mat and walk home. And again, the man stood up off the mat. And again, the crowd must have parted because he walks out the front door. He didn't crawl back out of the ceiling. He walks out the front door, and they're saying, whoa. And now, again, the leaders, the scribes, have to come to somehow reconcile this. What just happened? Let's go to Matthew now. Go to Matthew chapter 9, because that's the book we're actually going through. There's probably about a third more words in Mark and Luke on this same story, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew seems to reduce it to focus on the authority. Again, he's going through a series of events, authority of Jesus over in his teaching, authority over illnesses, authority over nature, authority over the demon or the supernatural world, and now authority not just over diseases, but the authority to forgive sin. So in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, here we go. Same story, reduced. We're going to spend a little more time looking at the details of this. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Now, you understand what's taking place. He's down there in Gadara on the southeast corner of Galilee. Had those events down there of the casting out of the demons. Gets in the ship, sails back, and notice what it says there, very interesting, to his own town. Just keep that in mind. Jesus, this town of Capernaum is called Jesus' own town. He's moved his family. He's now home. This is the base of his ministry. Some men brought to him a paralytic. Again, Matthew skips the crowd. We do not know the house is full. We do not know it's crowded. We do not know there's going to be a hole torn in the roof. All we know is that a paralytic is brought to Jesus. Notice how Matthew skips all that. Nothing wrong with that. I'm just pointing it out. A man brought him a paralytic, lying on a mat. When Jesus, here again, saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, when it says saw their faith, somehow he sees the faith we know before. They're tearing a hole in the ceiling and lowering him down. He sees their faith. He says to the paralytic, take heart. Now again, Jesus is responding to this man's faith and the faith of his friends. They've come for something. They're desperate. They're needing something. When we come to God, we are realizing our weakness. We're realizing our desperation. If it's because of sickness, if it's because we've just looked in the mirror and we realize what a pathetic man I am. I am so far below God's standard. I'm so far below God's righteousness. And you may have tried. You may have worked. You may have try to clean your life up. You may have tried to figure something out. I'm not going to be like that anymore. I'm going to change. And finally, after days, months, maybe years of trying to become the man you think you should be, you just say, I give up. I cannot do it. And you come to God and say, okay, I need help. I'm sick. I'm a lame man on a mat. Now, in this case, this man is physically broken. But each one of us is broken, that we can never come to the place where we're going to accomplish what God's got planned for us or what God expects from us. And when we realize that, we will come to Him on a mat. And it's like, help me. I need help. And when we get to that place right here, He sees our faith. Our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is not in our attempts. Our faith is not in, look at the string of events. Am I good enough now? Are you impressed yet? It's like, no, we can't impress. Actually, we can't impress anyone who's got a true understanding of Scripture. But then we come to God and we say, we need help. We need help from God. And when we come, that's the faith. God, I can help you. God says, that's the only way you're going to get there is if He does it for you, if He brings you in. It says right here, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, notice this, take heart. When you get to that place where you say, I need help, God says, take heart. Be encouraged. You've come to the right place. We are now going to make some changes. He says, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Now he's in this teachable moment right here, and the tense is not in the future. The tense, when it says your sins are forgiven, that's not in the future tense. Your sins are forgiven. Someday in the future your sins are going to be forgiven. He's saying right now, currently, I have just forgiven your sins. Now this rocks the world that there is around Jesus. The crowd and the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law were, in a sense, the lawyers. They were the ones who could have had civil authority over certain issues, and they had ecclesiastical, in other words, in the synagogue and in the community, or in our case, in politics or in the government or in the churches, they had the authority to examine the information and make a pronouncement, make a judgment. And they're the teachers of the law. And here Jesus has a man in front of him, and he says, bypassing the teachers of the law, bypassing the ecclesiastical order, bypassing the civil order, he just moves right in and says, your sins are forgiven. And he says it in such a way, now understand, only God, according to their theology and our theology, only God can truly forgive men's sins. We can say, well, you know, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold that against you. But you understand, you still are accountable to God. No matter how often I forgive you, God is still going to hold you accountable. I can say, well, I'm not going to make a big issue out of it, but that doesn't mean you're completely forgiven. I want to read a couple of verses, please. Go to Isaiah chapter 33. Here we go, a couple verses in Isaiah. Just to show the basis of this, Isaiah 33, because Jesus is revealing who He is. Jesus is going to show another dimension to these people, and they've got to come to a decision. These are very simple verses, Isaiah 33, looking in verse 24. And this is, I'm going to begin in verse 22. There's many things I could read here. This is what we call an eschatological verse. Eschatological, meaning things in the future, things that are to come. There is a day coming where Jesus Christ will have His second coming. There's a day coming where Jesus will judge all men. We're going to look at a verse in John chapter 5 where Jesus indicates He is the judge of all men. But I get ahead of myself right there. This right here is an eschatological verse talking about someday in the future, this is the way it's going to be. Chapter 33 of Isaiah, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king, the three branches of government. Now, if you're interested in American history, this verse right here was part of the reason we have three branches of government. Because they realized we cannot do it as men. We cannot find a king who can rule over everything and make all of the right decisions. We'll put it into three parts. And that's why we've got a three-part government checks and balance system. Because the day is coming where the Lord, when He returns, He will be the judge and the lawgiver and the king, the three branches of government. But that's a unique situation because He is God ruling. Well, it goes on. It is He who will save us. It is in that day we will be saved. Your rigging hangs loose, Isaiah says. The mast is not held secure. The sail is not spread. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder. Verse 24, talking about that day when he's the judge, lawgiver, and king. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. A day coming when Jesus, or the Messiah, is on earth ruling and reigning. Sins will be forgiven, and sicknesses will be healed. That is an eschatological day, a day in the future. Go to Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43, verse 25. Again, this is God speaking. Simply said in Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. That was something God did. I will blot out your sins. Go to Isaiah 44, verse 22. Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud. God speaking to Israel, I swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Again, that is something God does. Now understand, just think like a Jewish person with this little bit of a background here. You've got these verses where God is clearly saying, I will forgive your sins. I will wipe away your sins. This is something that God is going to do. They're waiting for the redemption through God. And Jesus now stands up in front of people with the teachers of the law sitting there listening to him. The ones who have the ecclesiastical authority. The ones who have the civil authority. Sitting there listening to him. He steps up and he says to the man on the mat, your sins are forgiven. Now they expected that he maybe would try to heal this man. They've heard about that before, maybe even seen it. But he takes it one step further and he makes a pronouncement, your sins are forgiven. With this kind of a background, knowing that God is the one who forgives sins, Jesus has just crossed a line. Jesus just crossed into that dimension of putting himself in a position where he is taking God's authority. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus just taken God's position or God's authority from heaven, and as a man on earth has said, your sins are forgiven. And what do you expect? I mean, what would you do? What would you do if you hear a man speaking like this? Of course, we understand who Jesus Christ is, having the scriptures as our background. But these people are still trying to figure him out. Some of them have got a critical attitude towards him. And when he says this, verse 3, it says, at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow, and that's a form of contempt. That doesn't mean this wise man, this great guy, or this gentleman. This fellow, it's like saying, this guy, this loser, this wannabe, this fellow is blaspheming. He's come against God. He's taken God's position, and he thinks he is actually doing this. And then this is ridiculous. Now, please go to John chapter 5. Go to John chapter 5. And Jesus is going to address this early in the book of John, John chapter 5. And this is exciting stuff here because the Bible, throughout the Bible, if we go from Genesis to Revelation, there is talk of a man that is going to come with authority. Psalm 2 does the best job of it. I mean, I don't want to say the best, but one of the clearest, is where in Psalm chapter 2, we've read it before, it says that God, Yahweh, God the Father, has established his king in Zion. He's got a man who will rule the world. There is a man that he's chosen. It is his Messiah. Go to Genesis after the fall of man. They were promised the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Meaning there was power, a power warpage had taken place where all of a sudden Satan had authority in the earth because of man's sin. But the serpent was told that the seed of the woman, there's going to be a man that's going to come that's going to crush your head. He's going to crush that power and take it back. We read all the way through the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Son of David, all the way to Revelation where we see the sky part and Jesus returns on a white horse and establishes his kingdom. There is a man that is coming. And the Jews knew about this to some extent as they would read about it, that there was going to be this Messiah, this man that was going to come. We know about it from the scriptures ourselves. But notice what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24. Again, Jesus has just forgiven the sins of a man. And to the world at that time, that was a blasphemy. There's no way a man can do these things. But notice what Jesus goes on and says in John chapter 5. I tell you the truth. Verse 24 of John 5. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Again, There's the idea that through Jesus, through this man, you have eternal life. Your belief in Jesus not only can heal your body, forgive your sins, but it will give you eternal life. He is the doorway. The issue comes, that's why this book of Matthew is important. The issue comes down to what do you think of Jesus? And everything changes from there. Again, we want to live the Christian life. We want to be people of faith. We want to do things and follow God and live in righteousness. But it all begins with what do you think of Jesus Christ? Jesus talks about people who try to crawl over. He talks about being the good shepherd, and he leads them through the gate. Then he talks about people who try to crawl over the wall into the sheepfold. Those are people who don't want to deal with Jesus. They want the Christian life. They want the Christian values. They want the Christian results, but they don't want Jesus. They don't want to deal with this Son of God. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. How do you cross over from death to life? By believing in him. It's not something you're going to do yourself. You've got to be crossed over through Jesus Christ. And once you get on the side of life, once you've been recreated, once you have life, now things can change. Now you've got a chance because now God is working your life. Goes on, verse 25. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Notice, the Son of Man, the human, God has given him authority to judge. Now he's going to be the judge of all mankind. Do not be amazed at this, Jesus said, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus, here again, puts himself in a position of being the judge. He is the man that the Jews were waiting for. He is the one that we talk about, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He is one, and in the end, he will judge mankind. Now, again, Jews believe this. Again, I'm thinking about in the book Jerusalem. I got some pictures of the Kidron Valley. What's interesting is on the east or the west side of the Kidron Valley, in front of the eastern wall of the Golden Gate, is covered with Muslim graves because they believe in that Kidron Valley is where the man Jesus, the Muslims believe Jesus will judge all the living and the dead there in the Kidron Valley. On the east side of the Kidron Valley, on the west bank of the Mount of Olives, is covered with Jewish graves. Because the Jews believe, according to the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah will come back there and judge all mankind. The Muslims believe Jesus will judge them there. The Jews believe the Messiah, who's not Jesus in their mind, will judge all mankind there. And what do the Christians believe? The Christians believe this verse right here, that Jesus is the Son of God who is going to come, the Son of Man, who will come and judge all mankind, and according to our eschatology in most cases, it will take place there outside on the east side of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. So the three major world religions, Muslim, Jewish, and Christian, at one point, they all intersect in the Kidron Valley for the final judgment of mankind. Is that not interesting? No, okay, I thought it was. Okay, go back to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus right here has just taken this moment right here and said, he's with all those Old Testament verses about God forgiving sin, about the verse he's going to talk about in John chapter 5 about he will be the judge. When he sees the paralytic coming down and sees the faith of the people, he says to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And when he does that, it's like, whoa, 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 you can't do that. How can he do that? The same way he can raise Lazarus from the dead. It is not time. It is not time for the resurrection. How can Lazarus be raised? And Jesus told Mary and Martha and the people standing there, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Meaning, it is not a day in the future. So, yes, someday there'll be a resurrection, and it's going to be because of Jesus. But back in 30 AD, as Jesus stood in front of Lazarus' tomb, guess what? We're not waiting for a day. We don't worship a day in the future. We worship Jesus Christ. He is life. And that's what he says. I am the resurrection life. We don't have to wait for the day. He says, the life is here. I am it. And I choose to raise Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the grave. He's like, you can't do that. It's not time yet. The demons said the same thing. They see Jesus walking, talking to the man with the legion of demons. And they say, you've come before your time. It's like, yeah, but I am the judge. I am the one who's going to bring the final judgment to the earth. But I've come and I want you to release this man now. It's like, you've come before your time. What are you doing here? It's like, he's not waiting for a day. Yes, there's going to be a final day where he wraps things up. But wherever Jesus is, there is, again, authority over the demons. Wherever Jesus is, there is life and the resurrection. And wherever Jesus is, there is forgiveness. We don't have to wait for God to forgive us someday in the future. Jesus said right here, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 9. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Which makes sense. I mean, you've got to be critical of these people. They're wrong. But at the same time, what would I have said? I'm there sitting in the back row kind of listening to Jesus teach, trying to decide, I don't know what I think about this guy. I've got this great theological mind is working and spinning. And I'm listening to him. I go, I don't know. This man, he just violated Isaiah 33 and Isaiah 44 and all the verses in Jeremiah. He just blasphemed God. That's my decision. And Jesus would have said to me, knowing my heart, you do not, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? It's like, I'm thinking theologically. I'm thinking scripturally. He would have said, no, you're sitting there thinking in judgment on me. You're not understanding who I am. He's trying to indicate, I've got authority over the teaching. I've got authority over the demons. I've got authority over the sickness. I've got authority over nature. I am the resurrection, the life, and I have forgiven this man's sin. It's like, well, that's as if you're saying you're God. You can do things that God can do, and you're a man on earth. And Jesus goes on, and he's going to say, exactly, I am God on earth. Ahead of the end times, I have come at this time to intervene in history. Goes on, which is easier to say? Now, here's his great example. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, if he has just blasphemed, and this is, they're going to accuse him of this too and nail him on the cross. If Jesus, who formerly, let's say, just assume Jesus was a man of God and was teaching the truth, but by saying this, your sins are forgiven, he's just stepped across the line, he's blasphemed God, he's taken God's authority for himself, and now he's out there by himself. God now, the judgment of God is now on Jesus, apparently, because he's just blasphemed God. But Jesus is going to take it and put a test on it. He says, what is easier, say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? He's about ready to ask for a miracle or command a miracle. And if he has just crossed that line and has blasphemed God, what do you expect to take place? He's going to say, take up your mat and walk, and nothing's going to happen. And God is going to be sitting there with his arms full and saying, you're out of line, son. So he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man, notice, Son of Man, a human, the one sent by God, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now notice the contrast here. Son of Man, meaning a human being, he's not saying all men have authority to forgive sins. He's not saying the church someday in the future is going to have authority to forgive sins. He's saying the Son of Man, the Messiah, the one sent by God, has authority as God on earth to forgive sins as God forgives sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And if God had placed judgment on Jesus for blaspheme, nothing should have happened, but notice what happens. And the man got up and went home. And now the people realize, including some of those teachers of the law, they've got to come to the recognition. It's like, whoa, what just happened? He has just introduced himself as a man, but with the authority of God, which puts him in that category of being the Messiah, which means, in a sense, we're in the end times. He's come to the earth. He's not in heaven. He's right here in our living room, and he's just forgiven sins, and he's proven that God is supporting him because he then heals the man who's just walked out the front door. Now, what do we do with this? People, if people are thinking, their theology is trying to figure out, how do we line this up? We know God forgives sins. We know God has established a man to judge the world. We know that all this is going to take place eventually in the end times. But this man, Jesus, has just brought it all together in one moment, and now he's going to go get something to eat. It's like, well, what just happened here? And here's what the year of the crowd. Verse 7, the man got up and went home. Verse 8, when the crowd saw this, the NIV says they were filled with awe. Other Bibles means they were amazed. The word that they're working with right there, especially in the earliest manuscripts, if it's the Byzantine or the from Caesarea or the Alexandrian, across the map, when you get into the textual issues, it's across the map. The word that they're working with from the earliest manuscripts is afraid. Again, filled with awe, it's a good translation, it's a good capture right there. We're amazed, that's good, but that gives you more of the circus atmosphere. Ooh, look what just happened. The man who came into the ceiling walked out the front door. He came in lame, he walked out the front door. That was amazing. And that I think is weak. Now you do what you want with this. That's they've translated it that way. But the earliest text, again, I'm talking from the north on the Byzantine, from the south in Alexandria, from the around Palestine, from Caesarea, the earliest texts have the word afraid. And I think this now captures what's taking place, right? I think when you really are sitting down, you're in someone's house, the ceiling gets torn through, and Jesus, who's been teaching, he says he was teaching, he wasn't healing, he was teaching, he says to this man who's on the mat, your sins are forgiven. Ooh, and he's just now stepped into the area of blasphemy because he's now claimed the authority of God to forgive sins. Only God in heaven can forgive sins. And here's a man in my living room claiming to do the same thing. We should probably leave. And then he says, well, wait. What is easier to say that you can't even see, or to say to this man, get up and walk out the front door? And the man gets up and walks out the front door. And it's like, yeah, that's right. God's pleased with me because he just honored what I said. And then you realize, oh my gosh, we have God in my living room. The one who can now judge the world. The one who's going to be the one they prophesied from Genesis all the way through. The one who's going to come back in the end. The one who's going to establish the kingdom and forgive men's sins is now standing right here. And the people were not just amazed. They were not just in awe. The people were afraid. This is the same thing you saw it happen down in Gadara with the legion of demons. What did the people say to Jesus? They just seen a man, possibly two men from other gospels, two men delivered, men that were running around naked. They couldn't chain up. They were violent, crazy people. They're trying to beat themselves up, and people were terrified of these. Jesus walks up to them, talks with them, has the demons leave. The pigs jump off and drown themselves, and these men are now in their right minds, clothed, ready to follow Jesus. And Jesus sends them back to their hometowns as evangelists. And the people come out to see Jesus, and they don't say, wow, we've got some other things we'd like you to deal with. This was great. Can we, learn more from you? They says, please go away. They were afraid. Is that not interesting? When God appears, a lot of times when we think when God appears, when we meet God, it's going to be like, ooh, ah, we love you, Lord. Oh, we love you, Lord. You know, we start singing these little songs. And it's going to be like, oh, would you please go away? When God manifests, it's going to be like, please, look what Peter knew him. Peter had been traveling with him. We're not even at that point of the story yet. Peter had been traveling with him, and one day they have a great catch of fish early in Jesus' ministry. And when Peter realizes who's on the boat with him, remember what Peter says? Peter doesn't say, cool, can we throw the nets on this side too and get more fish? We could really help the market. Peter falls down on his knees in front of Jesus and says, get away from me, I am an unclean man. And it's not like he had leprosy or he is any different than anybody else. He was one that had been following Jesus. He'd seen these miracles, but pretty soon it all came home for him and he realized he's looking in the face of God on his boat in the Sea of Galilee. And it's like, please, I do not want to be in your presence any longer. And Jesus spoke to him and brought him back and gave him confidence. But you understand, that is the natural reaction when you see God, when you meet God. It's not like, ooh, that was cool. I'm down with God. I love God. It's like, oh, no, this fear comes over. Please get away from me. Please leave our region. Or in this case, they were the crowd. Let me read it again. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe or were afraid, and they praised God who had given, notice this, such authority to men. And again, that word men there doesn't mean they all had this authority, but they recognized that standing there in that house was Jesus, a man who was one of them. Now, they were not saying that all of them could forgive sins. They're not saying all of them could raise the sick like that, but they're saying this man who is one of us, he walks like us, he eats like us, he sleeps like us, he is clearly one of us, and he is now has the authority to do these things. And they praised God who had given such authority to men, realizing this is a good thing, this is a sign that God is with us, and they realized things were very, very, very positive. And again, that's that eschatological idea that Jesus will be the judge of all men. Chapter 9, verse 9, the next part here, we'll just introduce this and then we'll wrap this up. Chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he leaves that situation. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth and says, follow me. He said, follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now again, this Matthew is the author of this book. And Matthew was a tax collector. Now understand, the man who's recording this right here is he is not a popular man among the Jewish community. Do you understand what a tax collector is? I mean, the IRS, we got IRS. I hope no one in here works for the IRS. It's fine if you do. But we'd be kind of like, oh, you know, boo IRS. But this was completely different than the IRS. The IRS is collecting our taxes legally and giving them to our government to help build our streets and, you know, provide our military and a variety of other things that we could all debate on the legitimacy of. But the IRS is taking our money to our government to provide a structure for us. The Jewish tax collectors, Matthew, for example, we've talked about this in Bible class before, when the Jews came under foreign occupation, first it was with the Egyptians under Ptolemy's rule, who was a Greek ruling in Egypt, and then the Seleucids, they fought back with the Syrians in the north. They fought back and forth during the Syrian wars, you know, the Maccabean revolt and all this. They would have, the land of Israel would come under foreign occupation. And these foreign kings, if it be the Ptolemies in Egypt or the Seleucids up in Syria, would need money to build their military so they could fight wars against other nations, like when Ptolemy and Seleucid were fighting back and forth. So they would then tax the Jewish people. And whatever the military budget was, they didn't have a Congress that would try to, you know, have a budget and have it approved and have it passed, and they'd argue back and forth on what was best for the economy. They would have their military, and they'd go to war, and they would need more money. They would just send into Jerusalem or Israel or whatever area they conquered and just say, give us your money. We just need more money. Well, it would take people that would have to go around and collect money from the other Jewish people. And notice this right here. What they did was they would hire out, it would be like hiring out a private company to collect the taxes. And if you would come and say, I've got some people here and we've got a little business set up, we'd be more than willing to collect taxes for you, Ptolemy, or for you, the Seleucid Empire, from our Jewish friends and neighbors. And we'll take this county here or this state, and we'll go door to door and we'll collect taxes from these people, and we'll have it here in 3 months. Okay? And now for that private business, of course, it's a business, so you're going to have to make some money off the top. So when I would come out, let's say I'm the tax collector, and I'd come to Audubon, you know, once a month to collect the taxes, and I would tell you what your tax bill was, or maybe I wouldn't tell you what your tax bill was, I would just tell you what you owed. Because whatever your tax bill is, I'm going to take out of what you pay, and I'm going to keep the rest. So now the Seleucid, the empire, is trying to decide how much they need for the war. I need this much money, so go get us that much. Whatever they want, it's not like there's no standard, there's no basis. There was just, this is what we're going to charge you. And then whatever I wanted to make, I could tack on to that. Let's say it's almost come Christmas time, all of a sudden taxes would go up at Christmas because I got to buy presents or whatever. And so the tax collectors, for example, would be Jewish people who would say, we will collect money from our Jewish neighbors to give to the Seleucids or to give to the Ptolemies in Egypt. Or in this case, Rome had come in and taken over all of Egypt and all of Syria, and the Ptolemies and Seleucids were gone, and now Rome was in that place. The tax collectors just switched their allegiance to Rome. And so now Matthew, understand what Matthew was. He was a tax collector. He was a Jewish man who was a tax collector of Jewish money that he was handing to the Roman Empire. Now, do you like Matthew? Do you want Matthew living next to you? Do you want Matthew knocking on your door? Do you want to even be associated with Matthew? It's like he is, the IRS would be noble people. Again, I think they are very fine people, but I'll have you murmur about the IRS. Matthew would be way lower than the standard of the IRS. And notice, it's ironic, I want to point this out, I'm wrapping this up. Jesus is standing in front in verse 3 of the teachers of the law, and they are blaspheming. They're saying he's blaspheming. They're in a sense blaspheming him. They're rejecting his teaching. Jesus goes out now from there. He goes out walking down the street and comes by a tax collector's booth. And there'd be a booth right there where you could just stop by and pay your taxes, so you didn't have to come to your house. Stop by, check your name off the list. You'd pay your taxes there. And you didn't want to be there. It's not like a popsicle stand. It's nothing good's going to happen here, except you're just going to lose money and get nothing for it, because it's not going to give you roads. It's going to support the Roman military who's living in your neighborhood. You're paying money to pay for the Roman soldiers that are living in your town. You do not want to do this. But Matthew is making money doing that. He's the only one happy about Roman occupation because he's making money. Jesus goes by his booth and says to him, "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, we'll pick this up next week, while he was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Now, in other words, Matthew has Jesus over and he's going to invite some friends. Well, he doesn't have any friends in the religious circles. He doesn't have any friends that are outstanding Jewish citizens. His only friends are other tax collectors who people hate and sinners. These are people who are living an immoral life. I mean, that's the only people they got to hang out with. No one else will come. But Jesus is sitting in Matthew's house with all these despised tax collectors and their immoral friends all hanging out together, and Jesus is at this party. When the Pharisees, of course, saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn from this meaning, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." And that is, in a sense, a play on words, because he's not calling the Pharisees righteous in God's eyes. He's calling them self-righteous in their own eyes. They are the very people that he cannot help. You cannot help someone who says, "I'm fine, I'm self-righteous, I have no problems, and I'm definitely not going to learn from you." Jesus here is saying right here, fine, I didn't come to find you. I came to find those who, like the tax collectors and sinners, know they need help, know they've got to learn the truth. That is who I'm teaching. Go and learn this. We're not looking for sacrifices. We're looking for someone who wants to learn the truth, and we've come to offer mercy to those who are listening. Anyway, we'll pick up that next week, talk about Matthew. It's very interesting that Matthew is the author of this book. And once you learn that Matthew is the author, and he was a former tax collector, completely despised by the Jews, you begin to see several things in the book of Matthew as he goes through, kind of taking some little pot shots at the Jewish people themselves. For example, in Jesus' genealogy, we've talked about that a long time ago, in Jesus' genealogy, he is the one who points out the Gentiles that are in Jesus' genealogy. In Jesus' genealogy, Matthew is the one who points out the women who were in Jesus' genealogy. And some of them were not necessarily of the most moral character. And he brings them out where the typical Jew would try and brush that aside. Matthew puts it front and center and says, "Look at your heritage. You have nothing to brag about. You need a Savior just like I need a Savior. You need this Messiah as a Jewish nation, just like I, Matthew the tax collector, needed this Jewish Messiah." We'll pick that story up next week. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you that Jesus is the one who forgives sins, that he is God. We thank you that we can respond to this, that we can hear your truth, that we can know that no matter who we are, no matter how far we fall, no matter how bad we are, you can indeed reach us and you can indeed forgive us of our sins. You are God and we are the ones who are seeking you. Again, we thank you for this truth, we thank you for this understanding, and ask that we may grow in our faith, that we may continue to receive from you, that we may indeed be the salt and light this generation needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.